Tonight, let's turn in our Bibles and our Bible study this evening, the letter of 1 Peter in the fourth chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As we return to our exposition of this letter, move into a new chapter, into chapter that is a little more of the exhortation side and encouraging the Christians in their condition and in their need to obey Christ and to live faithfully, persevering and enduring in a difficult world. Let me read for us these verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. And here are the words that we will study tonight from the letter of 1 Peter. And to begin with, I think we all know this, being a Christian in a sinful world is hard. It is a challenge. It is a constant temptation, a constant pressure that is put on us from the world. As you note from these words right here in the text, that there is some interaction between the non-believing world and the believer, and there's maligning that's going on, or at least there's surprise at the behavior the believers are acting in. And it's not in line with the way the non-believer is in the world. We are in that type of life as we walk this world as believers. And there are no surprise, no promises, I guess, of earthly happiness necessarily. And there's no promises of earthly comforts and ease for the Christian. That we might have those. We might be in a great nation that provides a lot of comforts and peace and ease and all sorts of good things, but there's no promises for that. Now, that may be a tad different if you go back to the Old Testament and you are a Jew living in the land of Israel in the time of, let's say, David or Solomon, when things were going very well. And as they're obeying God's law and under the Mosaic covenant, if you're faithful, if you're obedient to the Lord, he promised the Israelite happiness and peace, prosperity, strength, protection, power. You obey my law, I will bless you. And that was even a national scale. There was the prayers in the Old Testament of practical benefits on a national scale. If we are to obey, if we turn from our sin and yield and submit to God and his lordship and his law, he will heal our land. Those prayers and those promises are made. That's in that context. But we come to the Christian side of things in the New Testament. The Christian church is not a nation like that with a promised land that we're living in with boundaries and that God will promise to heal this land. That's not how we view things as Christians. Instead, the promises are that we're in the new covenant and we will suffer. We will experience suffering. That is a promise. And that is what Christians are experiencing. In the context of 1 Peter, is suffering and difficulty. We can understand that in actual experience, we are not loved by this world. We are not supported by this world. They hate what we stand for. They hate Christ. They hate God ruling over them. We're not treated fairly. We're not treated justly. That's not a surprise, considering the system that we live in this world is ruled by the God of this world, who is against God and against people, God's people. So we should expect unfair treatment. We are to expect mistreatment in that case. And this passage says nothing contrary to that expectation. But it does give us exhortations and a way to arm ourselves so that we can do battle in the right way with the right weapons, fighting the right enemy, and in the end have hope and be walking with the Lord and fulfilling God's will, as it says here. As long as Christians hold the line in godly morality, we will be targeted for various reasons in this world. As long as Christians speak out to and for true biblical justice and cultural purity and revival and what's moral and right, we will be attacked by the enemies and the enemy's forces. So it's not easy, and it's not profitable in an earthly human level to be Christian in this culture, in this sin-filled world. It's not profitable in that level. It is true that to live a holy life then, though it is the best life to live, as D. Edmund Hebert says, a life of Christian holiness is a happy life, but it is very costly. It is very costly. So, with that in mind, as we take a look at this text, that's the understanding that Peter has for these readers. We want to prepare ourselves. We want to resolve ourselves. We want to practically apply what we've been hearing so far in 1 Peter and take up what he uses here in this first verse, our warfare type of terms, warfare mentality that was Christ's mind as he endured opposition from the world he lived in. And we want to take up that mentality against what is our main enemy. And that's, I believe, is the focus that Peter has us here in these first verses, is there is an enemy, a most important enemy, the main enemy of the believer. And it might not be what you expect it to be at first glance. You might think, well, the main enemy is Satan, right? Not necessarily. Okay, the main enemy may be this broken world, this sinful world that's constantly trying to draw us into its ways. Well, you're getting close. Or the main enemy, maybe, is this person who hates Christianity and is always attacking the Christian faith and maligning the Christian faith. Well, those are all part of the actions of the enemy. But the main enemy, actually, is very simple here. It's sin. That's the enemy we fight that is chief of all things. It is sin. And he speaks about that here by saying, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And we are to see this battle in light of, it's a battle against sin, or being armed against sin. So let's take up that mentality that Christ has. In the context of this, just to start in our outline, we want to understand the context. There's suffering and there's persecution in a sinful world for the Christian. This context that he's speaking in these words here, Christians who were once pagans, once living like the Gentiles did, you see that in verse 3, the time has passed, that is past, is suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do. It suffices for you, Christian, to live like you used to live as Gentiles. So here are these Gentiles, once pagans, once living in sin, are now living in a way that is opposite to that and are suffering for righteousness' sake. Their faith is resulting in them being attacked for various reasons, being a disruptor in society, not going along with the flow, not agreeing with culture, not on the side or the right side of history, as it's called today. You're on the wrong side of history. Well, whatever that side is, I want to be the side that God's will is. That might be on the wrong side of history today. So whatever the case may be, we as Christians and the Christians that time are experiencing suffering because we are living for righteousness' sake and living for the Lord. Society didn't leave them alone. It began to persecute and put heavy pressure on them to conform, to go along with them, to participate, to tolerate unrighteousness, and to accept unrighteousness as normal. That's the context these Christians are experiencing. So that's the first thing you want to see as we begin this text, is understanding that context. Now let me take you to the theater of the fight. We're talking about war war mentality and military terms. What is the theater of the battle here? Where are we going? Where is the action happening? And he says here, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so here is a battle thinking, a mindset of warfare. The true battle against sin is one that is fought with the right mind, with the right way of thinking. And Christ is the example, he says here. Christ suffered in the flesh. He's referring back to the previous verses here, where Christ suffered once for sins, verse 18 of chapter 3, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he's speaking of the cross, and we know the history of the cross, if you're familiar with that, where he experienced injustice at the hands of sinners, Pilate, Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin and the Jews and everyone crying out for him to be crucified, and he was taken to the cross. He was put to death, but he was put to death, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might be saved. So he endured a great deal of suffering in a sinful world, in the theater, the same theater that we are in as Christians. So when he dies a martyr, if you could see it that way, he becomes our exemplar for how to suffer for righteousness' sake. A great sufferer is our Lord, and we are his disciples. So the ultimate proof that suffering can lead to victory over the forces of evil and sin, you just need to look no further than Jesus. He endured suffering for righteousness' sake and came out victorious in the end. That's what we want. That's what we're looking for. So Peter says, arm yourself. Arm yourself. That's a word that means weaponize yourself. Put on the armor. Take up the appropriate weapons. And he's not speaking about actual carnal weapons here. 2 Corinthians 10, our battle and our fight and our weapons are not of the carnal world. They are spiritual things. They are things of the battle of the mind and belief systems. And we're to take up the right armor. So this is an exhortation in this way. Again, Hebert says, the Christian life is a truceless war with sin. We have to fight that war. Now, there are other battles within the theater, but the main fight is against sin. And so, in a sinful world, that's where our real challenge is. And we need to arm ourselves in light of this sinful world we dwell within. Now, what does that mean to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the same way of thinking that Christ had? Is the idea, the same attitude, the same insight, disposition, a willingness to suffer for righteousness and doing God's will. That's what Christ's mind was. A willingness and a resolve expressing itself in a determined action to submit to the will of God, even if it meant being put to death. That's what Christ submitted to. That's what his thinking was. So the Christian in a sinful world, amongst enemies of the cross and enemies of Christianity, we actually might have to face death too. We might have to face persecution too, and we're willing to. That's the same way of thinking. We have to arm ourselves in that way and be resolved in that way. Now, this text from 2 Corinthians, I go back to a lot, this portion of 2 Corinthians. This particular text in chapter 4 in verse 8 is very helpful, where he says this, chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way. We're afflicted in every way. He's speaking of his team of ministers, his team of gospel preachers, church planters, prayer warriors, everyone who's in there and they're carrying on in ministry in different cities and preaching the gospel. Their experience in this sinful world is affliction. In every way, he says. But we're not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. It's a very interesting mindset there. He's experiencing a lot of bad stuff, yet his way of thinking turned it around and understood that though we are afflicted, we know we're not crushed. We're not struck down. that is, struck down but not destroyed. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. The Lord is with us. He says in verse 10, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. That's our experience. Just following after our, as disciples, our Lord, who also suffered like this. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I mean, that's a great mindset there. That's warfare. I mean, he's in a battle. His team is in a battle, and they're suffering casualties, and yet his mindset is looking not that, oh, we're in pain, but he's looking ahead and saying, it means life in you. It means the gospel is getting out. It means further is Christ and his name going forward and his name being known through us as we preach, as we teach, as we work in the body of Christ, as we suffer alongside other believers. What's actually happened is a positive thing, good things. That's the type of thinking that we need to take on as we suffer, as we're in the midst of a Christian world. The same way of thinking of Christ. It's always looking to that glorious outcome, that victorious outcome that he has. And he says, turning back to 1 Peter 4, we are, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He says, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's kind of a difficult phrase there. What does that mean? There's two possible ways you could look at this. It could mean being set free when you're put to death. If you're martyred, you cease from sin. Is that a good thing to look forward to? Absolutely. I'm in a war with sin, and the victory happens when I die. And now I'm set free, and now I'm with the Lord. That's one way to look at it. Or it could mean when you become a Christian, you're set free from the life-dominating power of sin, and you're no longer a son of disobedience. You're no longer under the prince of the power of the air. You're set free in Christ, and you don't need to yield to sin anymore. Could be on both of those ends. Whatever the case may be, the gospel and the Christian is one that sin does not control him. Sin is not the dominating power in his life anymore. He's been set free. And so, this is the theater we're in, and it's a battle, and sin is there, and it is a great battle. It's a battle with sin and lust, temptations. It's a battle with others who sin and try to get us into sin, or those who sin against us, and we're constantly faced with this enemy that is sin, rebellion, ungodliness. And the Christian fights. The Christian resists temptations. The Christian resists the devil. He withdraws from cultural debauchery. The Christian follows the pattern of Christ rather than the pattern of unrestrained sinners like we used to. And all of that, it starts with the way you think. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. It all starts right there, right here. Okay, so that's first that we want to understand that theater. This is where the theater is, actually, right there. This is where the temptations begin, right there. So we battle there. Third point I want us to see is the Christian objective. What's the objective as we fight this war with sin? Verse 2, here's the outcome that you're looking for, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Human passions is the word epithumia in the Greek, and it means lusts or desires or cravings. And in the negative, what he's using it in negative here, because it's human, it's very natural human passions, and those in the fallen world, in a sinful world, are sinful passions. Okay, so here's these human passions that's natural for everybody, but for the Christian, which is where I lean on this, that it's you've been set free from the life-dominating sin, says in verse 2, so as now from this point you are to live for the rest of the time you have in the flesh, that means the rest of the time we have here while we're living in this earth, before we go to glory, you don't live for those human passions anymore. But what do you live for? For the will of God. For the will of God. So that's our objective. Not to serve sin, but to serve the will of God. We're his servant. We're not sin's servant anymore. We've abandoned our former way of pursuing sin. We're not walking in the old paths that we once walked, but a new path, a narrow path, and quite frankly, a very unpopular path. The things you believe, the things you support today are becoming more and more unpopular to the culture around us. And so you're going to be targeted with persecution or blasphemies or mistreatment or injustices, but this is the path you're on, and we're to stay on this, and it's a godly path. It's the truth path. Condemnation will come to those who disobey God's will. Persecution will come to those who obey God's will. Which one do you want? Condemnation will come to those who disobey God's will. Persecution will come to those who obey God's will. Which one do you want? I'll tell you right now, you want persecution. You don't want condemnation from God. You'd rather have persecution from man, because that's temporary. And that's a momentary light affliction compared to the glory that is waiting for us. So that's our objective. That's what we're going for. From the point of our salvation, we're set on a new course, the will of God, holy living, Christian character, righteousness, and abiding in the truth. So verse 2 says here, no longer are we living for human passions, but we live for the will of God. That's our objective. Number 4, our obligation. Kind of like the objective, but there's an obligation here. And I just want to think about, what are you obligated to? What's your duty as a soldier? Now, the objective is the will of God, but you kind of have this duty thing. Who do I answer to? What is my obligation? Verse 3 tells us. It says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. He just kind of looks back to the past. And these are the motivations now. If I want to arm myself and I want to live as a Christian in a sinful world with all the battle there and all the struggles there and live in a way for the will of God, I need some motivation. And the reason why I need some motivation is because it's not natural for me to do this. It's very natural for me to give in to sinful passions, because they're human passions. They're normal to humans to live by lusts and sins and whatever disobedience to God. So that's normal. That's easy. And for the Christian, we need to deny those sinful passions, so we will need strong motivation to battle. It's not easy to deny those. It's not easy to do what's not natural and to do that which is right, especially when it's not popular, especially when the peer crowd around you and the peer pressure is there telling you to do the opposite. You have a fight on your hand inside your heart with sin, and you need to arm yourselves with that thinking that guides you towards doing the will of God rather than that which is sinful. So he wants to motivate us here. And he wants to motivate us strongly. And what he does is he looks at the past, the present, and the future as ways to motivate us. And here's the past. He says, for the time that is past, and he looks back to these Christians' past when they lived this way. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. He's referring to them. Listen, what the Gentiles go after or run after in their life, you've already had enough time in that world. You've already given yourself to that. And he uses this word, and I think this is kind of a gracious way to say it. It suffices. All that we gave into sin, it suffices. That's enough. That's enough. We don't need any more. We don't need to give any more. It's enough. The amount of sinning that we did, it's actually more than enough and too much, in fact. So suffices. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. The word want to do there, simple English word, but in the Greek it's a pretty powerful, strong term. It means this, proposed longing. a dominating intention. There's deliberate chosen acts here. They really want to do this. It's not really like a will as much as their will is captivated to it. And the Gentiles are driven to the point to where you can even translate this, they run to it. They run to it. Fallen sinners don't accidentally sin. It's their nature. It's our nature. It's natural. It's desirable. It's normal. And the Christian's not under obligation to do that duty anymore, and that's the point. The Christian obligation is not to do that. We're not obligated to do that anymore. We don't have to give into that anymore. Our obligation is to cease, to abandon that track and pursue the will of God. And he gives us six evils, six terms here that probably are describing this pagan world that we might not be so familiar with. We might recognize some of this stuff because we see it in certain parts of our culture. But in the Greek world, this is something that these Christians Peter's writing to is very familiar with. So he begins to speak this way. What do they want to do? Well, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. What is all that? Are they just random terms? Well, they all kind of tie together. The last phrase, lawless idolatries, kind of brings it all together as part of their culture because religion's part of their culture and what they're doing in their practice is actually connected to their religion, their idolatry. Let me give you the list here. Living in sensuality, that means excess indulgence, sensual pleasures, a lack of personal restraint, shameless conduct that violates public decency. There's just living in sensuality. Passions, the next word, is depraved lusts and cravings. That's that epithumia term, that same one that he said in verse 2. The human passions, he brings it up again. These passions, there's this depraved lust that's going on and craving. Drunkenness. Habitual intoxication. We would use the term alcoholic today, but that term tends to have a little bit more of a disease model to it, like you're struck with this disease of alcoholism when what the scriptures actually says, the disease is sin. Alcoholism is an expression, or being a drunkard is an expression of the way you sin. A habitual, dominating sin of intoxication, drunkenness. The word orgies is wild parties, carousing, spilling over in the streets. That's an interesting way one commentator describes this term, where you got this party going on and it's just going to explode out the doors, goes out in the street into public where there's no shame. And the first thing that came to mind when I looked at this word, orgies, is Mardi Gras. That's the first thing came in. Well, Mardi Gras, that's what happens. Spilled out in the streets and all of this debauchery right there before everybody's eyes, or Carnival down there in Rio de Janeiro and whenever that time is, or spring break in Mexico, or Las Vegas every night. Whatever you want to put it, you kind of get the idea of what he's describing. And this is the sinful world these Christians are living in, and they see this, and they came from this. They lived in that type of a environment. So it's very challenging situation for them. The drinking parties, similar to drunkenness, this is just engaging in getting inebriated with your friends and dissipation. And lastly, the lawless idolatries ties it into the pagan idolatry and religion. Drinking and sexual perversion and drunkenness was part of their religion. It's called the Bacchanalian feasts. That god of those feasts is the god of wine. Get drunk and just give in and indulge yourself in any pleasure. And this is what is this world. And it seems like he's given us some extremes here. But he's saying, listen, the time for that, for you, Christian, to be participating in that, sufficed. No more. We don't need to do it anymore. We don't need to be involved. We're not obligated in any of that. We're not obligated to be friends with people like that. And to go along there and kind of partner up. No, that's your past. That's over. You have repented. Linsky, the commentator, says public pagan sins. That's what this is. Pagan excesses that were connected with the practice of idolatry and things commonly done at the celebrations in honor of the heathen gods, which tells us a little bit about their gods. Their gods were perverted. Their gods were manlike, and gods were very evil in their actions. And there was no care or concern for what's holy moral behavior in these types of pagan practices. So here's the Christian saved, delivered from that lifestyle, and what's his obligation? To pull back and not participate in that lifestyle. No longer dominated by those sensual desires. Overcome. He's an overcomer of those things. He wants nothing to do with that anymore. Even though the draw is there, the temptations are there, his heart is now taken away. His heart is now with the Lord. He wants to arm himself with the right thinking now. Holy living and the thinking of Christ and godliness. The pagan world lives like they're under obligation to participate in that type of culture and that type of passion and sensuality. Last weekend's drinking parties, in other words, didn't quite suffice. They got to drink this weekend too, and next weekend, and the next day. Because sin just is never satisfied. It just keeps piling on and piling on. And the Christian is saved, and the pattern is broken in the Christian life. So the Christian obligation is holiness and purity. Let me take you number five here. Verse 4, the battle feature. The battle feature, there's a special battle feature here. Now, there's a lot of places that we can look about in our life, and as we battle sin in a sinful world, and we live in this sinful world, there's a lot of different ways in which temptations may come at us, or struggles may be there. We may be strong in some areas and weak in others. And so the battle is kind of tailored to where you are at in your spiritual walk. But this one right here, he gives us a special feature, a special place where it's especially challenging. And look at what he says in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. What's he talking about there? What we call peer pressure, right? It's the present. This is now the present situation. In the past, this is the way they used to live, and they've been cut off from the past, and the Gentiles continue on, and the Christian is now set aside for holiness. Now, the present battle, as you look into the past and saying, okay, I'm motivated by the past because that's what I used to be. I'm not that anymore. But the present battle is one where I got friends, once drinking partners, coming alongside and putting the pressure on every day to get back into it again. Come on, man, what's changed you? I know who you are. You're the best drinker of them all, or you're the biggest party animal of them all. What's the matter with you? And there's the feature. What the pagan world wants you and from you is to participate with them in sin. As I said, the main enemy is sin. It's not those people. But this is a special feature. The issue here is to get you to sin again in the same way. And so what Peter is highlighting here is that every Christian will face this peer pressure to sin along with the pagan believer. It says they're surprised. They're shocked. They take offense. They're resentful of you in your prudish ways. Type of goody two-shoes are you? What type of self-righteous person? You must think lowly of us people who do these things. They're astonished at the change they observed. And it's human nature to resent and be suspicious of anything that disturbs the status quo. And you're disturbing the status quo by not coming to our party and not taking up the invitation. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join in with them. That you don't, the word join in, plunge yourself in and run with them into that eager pursuit of sin. And it's interesting he uses the word here in the same flood of debauchery. It's a picture of flooding and overflowing water and streams and rivers, and it just comes flooding down, debauchery just flowing nonstop. And it's interesting because it's connected here, not too many verses from Noah's flood. But God sent a flood to judge such debauched behavior in the world. And here, your once old friends are saying, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you participating in the flood with us? Well, there's good reason not to do that. It's debauchery. That's why. And that's an interesting word, a Greek word that you put the a negates then the verb or the word that goes with it. And the word that is tied to it is the word for save. The word for save. So zias is the word, or sozo is to save. Sozias means non-saved, devoid of saving quality. Debauched living is devoid of saving quality and saving behavior. That's why we don't do it. We're saved. We're saved. And then the last phrase there is actually one word, and they malign you. It's the word blasphemy. They blaspheme you. And it might actually just be an interjection here that Peter says, oh, blasphemy, as if he's quoting them. You won't come and join us in this in our party? Blasphemes. You're just a blasphemer. You won't celebrate the feasts with us to the gods and drink and party and practice this ungodly behavior. And so here we are, targets of their attacks, target of their peer pressure. That's a special battle feature. Culture wants us to go along with it in the sewage flow of morals in its society. They want us to participate, to join in, to be a good citizen with culture. It's easy to give in order to maintain peace and tranquility, but you must arm yourself. This is the war. This is sin that must be resisted, repented from, abstained from, avoided at all costs, even if it costs you your reputation in the community, and maybe even cost you your life. There may be people persecuted to the point of being put to death for not going along with culture and sin. So there we have what I called that feature, that battle feature. In the last two verses, I'll say this. This is the end game of the war. Why would a Christian endure and fight and resist culture like this and resist this world of sin and not live and participate with once friends in sin? Well, verse 5 and verse 6. Here is the future motivation. The present motivation is, they want you to go into the flood of debauchery again. No, I'm not going to participate in that anymore. The past is, I once put my time into that, and my time has sufficed for doing such things. I will not do any more. I'm not adding to my sin. But the future is the real kicker here. Verse 5. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. It's very simple. What's the end game? Such sin will draw God's judgment and wrath. That's why I'm not participating in it. Why would I? The judgment of God motivates us. The fear of God motivates us. He will judge the living and the dead. And none will escape. All will stand before him. The Christian who believes in the gospel was saved from that judgment day and was saved to a holy life. That's why he lives the way he does, and he has to endure suffering and persecution because of it. The Christian experienced that same death the non-Christian does. That's the phrase here in verse 6. This is why the gospel is preached, even to those who are dead. It's speaking about Christians who had passed away. The gospel was preached to them. Even though they're dead, the gospel gives them life, eternal life. That though judged in the flesh the way people are, that is normal human death, we all die, yet they might live in the spirit the way God does. The gospel has given them eternal life. And this is the promise that we live for. For the non-believer, he faces an eternity in the lake of fire. For the believer, he faces life. As it says here, to live in the spirit the way God does. That basically means when we're dead, our body's in the grave, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And the Lord is spirit. And we're in heaven with him. So that's basically the simple motivation. He's accepted the gospel, and that gospel has rescued him. Jesus died for us, stood in our place as a substitute in that judgment. We're saved, though we die like all humans. We're saved unto this spiritual life that he has promised us. So that's the end. That's the end game. Christians who've died physically, like all men, like the way people are, we all experience this, and it might be because of that that the non-believer looks at that and says, what benefit was it for the Christian to do his thing? He dies like we do. What they don't know is what happens after we die. What happens after we die, to live as Christ, to die, is gain. We go to be with the Lord, and we're with the Lord in this statement, that we might live in the Spirit the way God does. We might have eternal life, that life which is God's. That's the end game. That's the end result for the Christian to live in this sinful world and to live in a way that's a war over sin, the war with sin that is over, that we've won upon death, and we enter into glory. Now, the irony of the Christian who lives in the sinful world, who is to arm himself against sin, is that there will be a victory through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're persecuted and we're at war, and yet there's a victory. We may suffer here, but it will only be that light momentary affliction. And the suffering will cease when we die and enter into heaven. And sin will be permanently in our past at that point. For the non-believer, they seem to be living it up in this world. This is their heaven, if you could put it that way. This is the best their life will ever experience. And then when they die, they enter eternity in a perpetual suffering under the wrath of God. So the Christian, here we are, we're giving up all of this fun, if you want to see it that way, from the cultural perspective, for the sake of righteousness, and we suffer for it, but there's glory for us. For the non-believer, he experiences all of this frivolity and sensuality, and he thinks he's enjoying his life, only to die a short life and enter into judgment forever. That is the irony of this. That's the challenge of this. Well, we still have time on this earth. We need to make the most of our time. Redeem it. Use it for holiness. Serve God's will. Endure suffering for righteousness' sake. The reward is far outweighing what you are sacrificing here on earth. So armed against sin by believing the gospel, armed against sin by taking on the mindset of Christ, armed against sin by resisting the peer pressures to sin from society. That's the battle that we face. And that is the Christian charge here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our evening and the time we've had in the Word. Encouraging words from the Apostle Peter. We're reminded from this man, this servant of yours, as he gives these words and encourages these Christians and encourages us, that he faced suffering as well. He faced temptation. He faced the peer pressures. He faced culture that was against what he believed. And he was put to death. We understand crucified upside down for his faith. And we know the world would naturally look at that and say, that's a wasted life. You chose suffering like that when you could have had fun, when you could have taken the world by the neck and lived it up, and you chose a life that would result in that. We know the world doesn't understand why, but we do, and we're grateful for the Word to instruct us that these short-lived pleasures of sin have a consequence in the judgment day of God. And faith and pursuing the will of God have a reward as we enter into glory. As we live the Christian life, enduring the pressure, enduring the temptations to bring glory to Christ in our life, to make the most of our time on this earth. And we look forward to that glory. We look forward to the reward of righteousness, the reward of eternal life in your presence, in your kingdom. Lord, we're thankful for these truths as they provide for us strength, they provide for us hope, they provide for us the motivation to continue to press on and persevere and endure. They provide for us the motivation to resist sin and to win that battle each day as it faces us. We thank you for these promises. We thank you for our day that we've had in worship and fellowship together as your church. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.